I suggest that to understand what Jesus is saying here when he says one greater than Jonah, we really need to see those words in the context of this whole chapter. Through this chapter, chapter 12, there's this dialogue going on between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. They're members of one of the three religious parties at Jesus' time. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And the Pharisees are the largest party, the predominant party, number something like 6,000 at Jesus' time. And these men had every opportunity to know the truth about Jesus. They had access to the Old Testament scriptures. They were trained in scripture and theology, however warped some of it was. They had access to the temple. They heard and examined in depth the teaching of Jesus. Many of them were present when Jesus taught. They were there when he performed many of his miracles. They cross-examined those who he healed. They cross-examined Christ on many occasions. They had every chance to see who he was and believe who he was and recognize him as God on earth, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who had come to redeem his people. And yet when they listened to him and questioned him, instead of learning from him, they just tried to use it to trick him and find fault with him and condemn him. So as we go through this chapter, we find them first passing judgment on him in regard to their distorted view of the Mosaic law, in particular one of the Ten Commandments. The disciples were hungry, it's the Sabbath day, and the disciples pick and eat some food. And they tried to use their twisted view of the law to condemn the disciples. And Jesus puts right what they are seeing as wrong. He answers them, verse 3 through to verse 8, concerning this. And what an opportunity for them to learn. Up until now, they've viewed the Sabbath wrong. They've viewed wrongly how God intends the day of rest to be a blessing to his people and not a burden to them. And here is Jesus, God himself, clarifying what they should understand of the law, and instead of which they just seek to condemn him. Then he heals on the Sabbath, and again they try to condemn him for breaking their distorted view of the Mosaic law. And instead of accepting that what he's saying is right and what they believe is wrong, once again they just want to condemn him. Indeed, verse 14 we read, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." Must be one of the saddest verses in Jesus' ministry. Here are these religious leaders, the leaders of God's people, the ones who've got the scriptures to unfold, the responsibility to proclaim it and teach it, and their response to the wonders of the teaching of Christ and the reality of God there in the flesh in front of them is to plan how they can kill him. And then he leads the demon-possessed, blind and mute man and heals him. And the result is that the man can see and speak. And all of the people in amazement drew the right conclusion. Verse 23, what we read. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" In other words, the Messiah. Could this be the one we've been waiting for, the one promised all down through the scriptures? Could it be that this is he? And against that, what do the Pharisees say? It's the power of Satan by which he's doing this. This isn't God, this is a man, demon-possessed man, a man under the power of Satan himself, and it's his power by which he's doing these miracles. And it's in that context, of course, that Jesus refers to this unforgivable sin, which creates so many problems for some people. I believe quite clearly what Jesus is teaching is that there is a sin that's unforgivable. It is the sin that the Pharisees commit there. He calls it a sin against the Holy Spirit. And it is that, because what they're doing is, instead of recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, they're looking at what Jesus is doing and denying him, and instead saying that he's working under demonic power. In other words, the sin is the sin of seeing the truth of Christ and rejecting it, of hardening your heart against it and saying, "I will not accept this man, I will not believe in him, I will not worship him, I'd rather attribute what he's doing to Satan." And to persist in that through life is the one unforgivable sin. It's the one sin that leads to hell. It's the one sin that cannot be forgiven in this life or the next life, to die in rebellion and rejection of Christ. Especially when it's willfully done, as with the Pharisees. They knew better, but they refused to believe what they knew. They refused to worship Christ despite what they knew. And Christ answers them, proving the nonsense of their argument that it can't possibly be by the work of Satan that he's doing this. And still they will not worship him. Instead, what do they ask for? Verse 38, a sign. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." So what's Jesus' response to this call for a sign all about? Well, the reason I've spent that time just setting it in context is because quite clearly Jesus has given them signs. Many signs. All through his ministry he's been giving them signs, and even in this chapter, even immediately a few verses before this incident, he's just given them an amazing sign. He's given speech and sight to a blind mute. A demon-possessed blind mute at that. In chapter 4 he heals crowds. In chapter 8 he heals the centurion's servant and then many others. He stills a storm before healing two demon-possessed men. In chapter 9 he heals a paralytic, brings a girl back to life, heals a woman and two blind men as well as a mute. And now in this chapter again he's performed amazing signs. So what do they mean when they say to him, "Give us a sign"? Well, obviously they mean something very different from what he's given them up until now. It's not that they haven't seen any sign. It's not that they're saying, "Couldn't you perform a miracle so that we might know that you're the Christ?" It's, "We want something radically different to what you've done up until now, Lord. Will you do that for us?" So what is it they're asking for? Can I suggest to you what they're asking for is proof positive that he is God, so that they don't have to take any step of faith, so that it is just factual evidence that on that and that alone they can say, "All my arguments have been taken away. There is no way I can escape the only conceivable answer to this. You must be God. You have proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. There is no need for faith. I believe." A proof that satisfies all of their objections, a proof that satisfies all their prejudice, all their narrow-minded interpretation of Scripture, irrefutable proof that this man is God. Now notice here, Jesus doesn't refuse them such a proof. On the contrary, he promises them such a proof. But one and one such proof only. The same sign that was in Jonah. 3 days buried and then back to life again. That is the only sign of that nature that he's going to give. That is the one irrefutable proof that he is God. That no one can logically argue against. 3 days dead in the ground and then brings himself back to life again. And thereby proves that all he has claimed and all he has said and all that was claimed of his death has worked and is true. But friend, can you first see how wrong it is that what they're asking for here? A proof that takes away the need for faith. That's what they're asking for. Can you see how wrong that is? You cannot come to Christ except by a step of faith, can you? That is God's chosen way for it to be. I mean, God could have left so many proofs in this world, couldn't he? He could have proved Noah's Ark. He could have left the Ark there on the top of a mountain for us all to go and see in our lifetimes. He could have it painted in the sky in blazing letters, miles high, right across there, "Jesus Christ died for your sins." He could have angels walk around, proving themselves to be angels, telling us that what the Bible says is true. There are many, many ways that he could prove it so that we could not possibly doubt it and we could not possibly accept, bow the knee and worship him. And of course the day is coming when that will be the case. But God's chosen means whereby we will be saved is by faith. By God-given faith. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the alternative, isn't it? Oh, I've seen that sign. I've been and viewed that evidence. I've evaluated that, and my conclusion is that without a shadow of a doubt, this person is God. Me, 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 me. And God says, you can't do it. The only way you can do it is simply come in faith believing. I've looked at what you've given me, Lord. It's not sufficient to satisfy my intellect. I can't come in that way. It's not sufficient for me not to have any questions that I would like answered that haven't been answered. But I believe. And based on that belief, I will take that step of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will entrust my future to Him. And of course, once we do that, the proofs start flooding in, don't they? Blessed assurance. Once we take that step, and we start to grow in Christ, and we start to understand His word, and His spirit indwells us, and affirms with our spirit that we are the Lord's, and we start to have fellowship with the saints, and we start to be in communion with God in prayer, and suddenly the whole of the Christian life takes on that dynamic reality that takes away those doubts that we had before we were saved. But once we have taken that step of faith, not before, they're not an alternative to that. My friend, is it possible that you're sitting here tonight and saying, if only Jesus would prove His existence, I would believe. If only someone would prove to me that this book is the Word of God, then I would believe it. If you're sitting here thinking like that tonight, my friend, God is not going to do that for you. You've got to come by faith. You've got to come to that point of saying, there is a gap between where my intellect affirms the reality of the Bible and Jesus Christ and being saved, and that gap is bridged by faith, that I will simply put my trust and my hope in the Saviour, in the Christ whom the Scriptures talks of. And once we do that, we're saved, and all the proofs we need start to flood in. How often have you spoken to someone concerning Jesus Christ who's basically replied to you that, you bring Jesus here and show Him to me and I'll believe? Well, of course you will. I mean, that's Thomas's argument, isn't it? When I see it with my own eyes, when I can touch it with my own hands, when there is proof positive that cannot be refuted, then I'll believe. And God was so gracious to Thomas, wasn't He, to do that? But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, look at these lovely words of Jesus, the sign of Jonah. How do we answer that biblically? Well, Jesus does provide such a sign. I mean, it's easy to misread this, isn't it, if you just read it sort of glibly and say that Jesus refused to give him a sign. He doesn't. He says very clearly, none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, I will give one sign like this, but that sign has got to stand for all of time. I'm not going to repeat it. I'm not going to do other ones. If you ask me what is the proof in the whole of history that Jesus is who He came to be, this is it. The sign of Jonah. Now, it's not that Jesus is copying Jonah, but rather that Jonah's experience is a pointer forward to what Christ is going to do. As we find so often in the Old Testament, the incidents there, the experiences there are supposed to throw our thoughts forward, project our thoughts forward to what's going to come and what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. Well, what did Jonah do? Basically, he died. Not literally, not physically, but to all intents and purposes, he died, didn't he? Down, 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 the little girl said. And she had it right, didn't she? Down into the depths of the ocean and then swallowed by this fish as though putting a tomb in the ground. And what a tomb to be in. A stinking stomach of a fish. How did Jonah describe it in Jonah 2:6? To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. As far as Jonah was concerned, he was dead. His whole life in this planet, his whole life as we know it, ceased at that moment. And for 3 days and three nights, he was out of existence as far as this world was concerned. He was died. Figuratively, at least, he was swallowed up by the ground. He was entombed in a fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he comes back to life again. The fish vomits him up onto the shore, and he's alive and he's living a new life. And that, says Jesus, is the picture of the sign that I will give. The sign. the sign to answer all the skeptics, all the objections, all that people would say, where is the proof that this man is who he said he was? Jesus says, this is it, this one and only sign. I will die. 3 days, 3 nights, I will be in the grounds, and on the third day, I will rise again, triumphant over death, over Satan, over sin, and in that I will prove that I am who I claim to be and that I did do what I claimed I would do. And that's how the early church said about evangelism, wasn't it? Proving Christ by the resurrection. How many times through the Acts and through the letters in the New Testament do we find them preaching the resurrection and referring to the resurrection? Everyone knew that Jesus had been crucified. There was no issue about that. If you went to somebody and said, oh, I want to tell you that Jesus has been crucified, they'd say, well, we know that. You know, half of us were there, and if we weren't there, we've seen it. I mean, that's ancient history. Tell us something new. Jesus rose again on the third day. He rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. And that's what caused the offence, and that's what they were persecuted for, and that's what they were martyred for, and that's what they insisted on proclaiming. So, for example, in Acts 1, they're choosing a replacement for Judas to be one of the apostles. And what is the criteria for choosing one? We must choose one who, quotes, must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's the thing that they see as so vital, that whoever joins our number is going to have to testify with us to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 2 at Pentecost, what does Peter refer to? He goes back to David in the Old Testament to prove what's happening now. What is it he picks up on about David? That David said, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Not the death of Jesus, but the resurrection. Acts 4, we read, they were greatly distressed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Further down the same chapter, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and so on and so on and so on through the New Testament church. That was their proof positive that this man was the Christ. He rose from the dead. You say, how do I know his death worked for me? He rose from the dead. If it hadn't worked, he couldn't have risen again. That's how Paul can say we're justified through his resurrection. We're justified through his death, but the resurrection proves that the death worked. And God insists that this is the imperative truth that we proclaim. Not just to prove that Jesus is real, but to prove that judgment is real and that judgment will come. Acts 17:31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Oh, my friends, can I ask first, do you believe in Jesus? Not just as a historical person, but as the person he claimed to be. The Christ, the Saviour, the one who died to redeem men and women from their sin. Do you believe that? And if you're saying no, well, what greater proof than that could you possibly want? He said, destroy this body and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he did it. No one but God can do that. Who else has got power over life and death but God? Who else can switch off his own life? He gave up his spirit and just ceased to live, and then bring himself back to life again. Who can do that but God? Who can say, I will die for the sins of the people, and then come back to life to prove that his death was sufficient to pay for the sins of the people? But God himself. If you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, but I don't believe, can I ask you what's holding you back? What is it going to take for you to put your trust and your faith and your hope in this man? What do you require of him to prove to you? What more can he do than he has already done to prove beyond any reasonable question that he is the Christ, the Saviour of the world? And if you're trying to convince others, are you using the resurrection proof to back up what you're saying? Are you using what the apostles and many of the early disciples died for? the fact that Jesus rose again, they gave their life's blood to perpetuate that truth and to affirm that truth, in order that we could carry on in our day and say to people, look, we believe this, and this is historical reality. Jesus Christ died, 3 days later he rose again from the dead. That's what we celebrate at Easter, that's what it's all about, because that proves that he is the one and only saviour of this world. And in this pluralistic, multi-faith society in which we live, no one else has got a leader like that. No one else has got someone who died for their sin and rose again to prove they're having paid for that sin. They might have a tomb to mark where their great leader lies. We have none, because our leader reigns in heaven above. Once dead, now alive, and alive forevermore. One greater than Jonah. So we come to these words of Jesus. Whether it's one greater than Jonah or something greater than Jonah, as the ESV has it, it's literally greater than Jonah. There's not a sort of personal pronoun in there or something. It's greater than Jonah, but very clearly in the context, he's talking of himself. So how are we to understand this? Well, can I suggest to you, we need to look through this chapter, because it's not once he makes a claim like this, but three times in this chapter. Back in verse 6, he says, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. In verse 42, one greater than Solomon is here. And here in this verse 41, now one greater than Jonah is here. So what is it he's saying? Three times, one greater than the temple is here, one greater than Solomon is here, one greater than Jonah is here. How do we understand this without distorting the text? And of course we could point to a million ways in which Jesus is greater than Jonah, but what does he specifically mean here? Can I suggest it's something like this: one greater than the temple is here. What was the temple? The temple was the place where man went to meet with God, wasn't it? It was even better, the place where God presented himself to meet with man. I will allow you to come into my presence here, and you can have a closer relationship with me here in this place. And Jesus turns around and says, one greater than the temple is here. It's not that you go into a building to meet with God in spirit, but God in the person, in physical form, in human nature, is here in your presence, says Jesus. You're talking with God, you're meeting with God, you can touch God here in me. One greater than the temple. But the temple was also the place of sacrifice, wasn't it? The place where men and women came to make offering for their sin. And Jesus says, one greater than the temple is here. I am the ultimate sacrifice. I am the one who will pay for sin. I am the perfect sacrifice. I am the spotless Lamb of God. I am the one who will lay down my life for my sheep. One greater than the temple is here. Solomon, what was Solomon famous for? The scripture tells us there, the Queen of South will rise at the judgment. Well, why did the Queen, where's the Queen of South come into it? Verse 42, she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man on earth. God had given him exceptional, unique wisdom. And Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. In Christ, God's wisdom is perfectly revealed, isn't it? God's wisdom is uniquely seen in Christ, but more than that, Christ is God's wisdom, isn't he? It actually personifies wisdom, doesn't it? In Proverbs, it talks of wisdom as a person. And what a picture of Christ. That he is the wisdom of God in human form. Oh, says Paul, the folly of the gospel of the cross. You know, it's an affront to our wisdom, isn't it? But to God. Oh, the wisdom of Christ crucified. The wisdom of God in human form, the human nature of Christ, hanging there on a cross as God unleashed his wrath on him in order that he might pardon lost mankind. He says, oh, one wiser than Solomon is here. And Jonah. Jonah surely is a picture of preaching repentance and faith in God to a Gentile world. Taking that message of hope, that message of judgment and hope, that message of God's wrath against sin, as that young girl so clearly had it, the message of God's wrath against sin, and yet the hope of those who will repent and trust in him to a lost city. And Jonah took that to the city, and the city believed it, and the city was saved. And Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. I've not come to bring this message of hope in a vague future pointing direction to a city. I've come to bring it to a world. I've come to bring it and reveal it. I've come to speak it out. I've come to show you what it means. I've come to live it out. I've come to die in order that that message might be let free in this world. That there is now forgiveness of sins to all men, women, boys, girls of every tribe and language and nation upon earth who will come in repentance and faith to me. My friend, if the message of Jonah is, see, here is God's love for a lost city, then surely his message in Christ is, see, here is God's love for a lost world. Oh, my friends, do you rejoice in one greater than Jonah? You know, as we've looked at this account of Jonah and seen there the wonderful grace of God, that he would even spare this city steeped in its sin, that the stench of it goes up to heaven, and God says, I'm going to act in judgment against it. And yet his desire, his heart's desire, is to not have to punish them, but to pardon them. And when they return in genuine repentance and faith to him, he pardons them. Do we rejoice in one greater than Jonah, who has brought to us that glorious message that in Christ Jesus your sin and mine can be covered? Do you know that one greater than Jonah, personally yourself, that you can say, my sin's been covered, I've been forgiven? That you can say, like the little girl said at the end, hey, he's forgiven me, he saved me. Perhaps we should do that a bit more. Do you know that God? Do you know that Jesus? Do you know that Saviour? One greater than Jonah is here, and he's here tonight for any who will come believing, genuinely grieved by their sin, seeking his forgiveness. We're going to sing a couple of songs back to back.